Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
A reading from Scripture from the book of Luke, chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there is no place for them in the inn. These are the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Today we conclude our Advent series, but the sermons will continue through Christmas Eve and then beyond that. We've been retracing the journey of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We've been retelling the story, and we've been looking at the Christmas story, examining it with fresh eyes through the lens of archaeology, geography, history, and theology. And our aim each week is to answer three basic questions. What does this part of the Christmas story teach us about the character of God? What does this part of the Christmas story teach us about the child whose birth we celebrate during this season? And then finally, what does this part of the Christmas story teach us about ourselves? Now, there's an overarching theme to today's message, and it's really a message about taking journeys no one wants to take. So by the time we're finished, we're going to ponder what it means that all of us at times have to take journeys we never intended to take and where God fits into those journeys. Now, I want to begin by just reminding you of where we've been in the story up to this point. We started the story, and let me just do it with a map. We started the story in Nazareth. And Nazareth, now just let me remind you on this map of the Holy Land. For those of you who are new, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea. The Holy Land is divided into three sections. This is the Galilee to the north. The center section is Samaria, which today is the West Bank, where many of the Palestinians live. And in the south is Judea. Now, the story begins in Nazareth 9 months before Jesus is born. And there in Nazareth, Mary lives. Mary is a very young girl. She's a peasant, and the town of Nazareth doesn't even show up on first century maps. It's an insignificant, inconsequential little place with maybe 100 to 400 people. She finds out that she's going to have a child when the messenger of God speaks this to her, and she ends the conversation with the messenger saying, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. May it be with me according to your word." Now, in the second week in the sermon series, we went to Bethlehem. So let me just remind you where Bethlehem is on the map. Bethlehem is all the way down here. So Nazareth was up here at the top. Bethlehem is down here at the bottom of the map. And that's where Joseph lives. And Joseph is a carpenter, not even a master carpenter. He's just a carpenter. He's a guy whose entire wealth fits in a toolbox. And he is engaged to be married to Mary, and he finds out that she's pregnant, and he is not the father, and this turns his world upside down. But he goes to sleep, and when he goes to sleep, he has a dream, and a messenger of God appears to him in the dream and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And you will call his name Jesus, and he awakens, and Matthew tells us that he immediately took Mary to be his wife. Now, the third week in the sermon series, we followed what happened to Mary after she received the news that she would be with child, and we learned that Mary, immediately, before she told anyone that she was with child, she immediately journeyed down to the suburb of what is a modern-day suburb of Jerusalem, that is the village of Ein Kerem, which appears here. And that's where her cousin Elizabeth lives, along with Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, who's a priest, and an aged couple, and they're also expecting a child, John the Baptist. And so Mary spends 3 months with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and it's there that she finds encouragement and hope, and she sings her famous Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We sang that song just a few moments ago. Now, I want to show you the proximity of Ein Kerem to Bethlehem, just to remind you. Here's Ein Kerem as we zoom in on this map. Here's Ein Kerem where Elizabeth and Zechariah live. And here is Bethlehem where Joseph lives. Now, what do you think the chances are that Joseph's fiancée is only a half a day's walk away and he never visits her for 3 months? About zero. So what's likely happening is that Joseph finds out that Mary is going to have a baby when he goes to visit Mary while she's at Elizabeth's. He makes the half a day's journey there and calls upon her and finds out that she's going to have a baby. Then he has the dream and he knows that he's supposed to take her as his wife. Now, Matthew and Luke's gospel tell us two different things. Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph immediately wakened from the dream and took Mary to be his wife. Luke's gospel tells us that that Mary and Joseph remained engaged until the baby was born, and then it's implied that the wedding took place after that. But probably Matthew's giving us the best possible way of seeing this. So what happens is Mary and Joseph travel from Ein Kerem in the fourth month of her pregnancy, along with some of Joseph's kin, and they go back to Nazareth. Now, this is a nine-day walk from Ein Kerem to Nazareth. They go back to Nazareth where they have a hurry-up wedding. You understand a hurry-up wedding. I've officiated at 300 weddings here at Church of the Resurrection in the last 20 years, and I've had several dozen hurry-up weddings where we the wedding was going to be a year later, and then it ended up having to be within the next month, and so we hurry up and we have a wedding. And it never really struck me with all of those weddings that I'd done like this that was exactly the kind of wedding that Mary and Joseph had. And in the first century, it was a wedding that might have had a touch of shame to it. Not so much today, but back then, yes. And so I want you to picture this, that young Mary, who's not been with a man, but is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, is having to have a wedding that's hurried up and filled with just a bit of shame. That's not how she planned her wedding. It's not how she pictured her life being. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And she's a righteous girl, and God has chosen her for this. And yet this is all sort of not happening according to the plan that she had in her own mind of how her life would unfold. Now, I want us to sort of keep that in mind, because this is that journey that you don't necessarily want to take, but you find yourself having to take. All right, so we have Mary and Joseph making their way back up to Nazareth, and now they have their wedding. And after the wedding, it's time to start planning for having a baby, right? And they start doing all the things that you would suppose if you were pregnant today, you would be doing. Today, you actually interview your OBGYNs to see, if they're good enough to deliver your baby. And back then it was you interviewed the midwives and you tried to decide whether, which one you trusted more. Today you have a choice of probably two or three hospitals on your insurance plan. And so you go and you look at the birthing rooms. It's not even labor and delivery rooms like when our first daughter was born, which were very sterile and kind of unpleasant rooms. Now it's a birthing room. These are like rooms at the Hyatt Regency with home theaters in them and massaging chairs and gourmet cookies served to you while you're having your baby, or maybe sometime after that. But so Mary and Joseph are trying to figure out what room in the house, how's it going to be set up so it's set up just right when it comes time for this very difficult thing. Remember, many women died in childbirth. All right, these are really important. These are life and death decisions in the first century. So they've got all of this planned out, right? And as they're planning this out and they're thinking about it, today dads-to-be, are coached in how to coach their wives, and how to help them breathe, and then how to help them find their happy place in the midst of the the midst of the childbirth process. Well, back then, you know, the husbands didn't play that role, but they certainly were you know, learning and being coached and mentored and how to be a good dad when the time came. So all of these things are going on during this period of time. And Mary and Joseph, they settle into Nazareth, and they're going to stay there until the baby's born. Now, it's important to understand in the first century, when a couple got married, they moved to the town of the husband. All right, so that's how it worked. They should have moved back to Bethlehem. Why didn't they move to Bethlehem after the wedding? Because she's pregnant, 4 months pregnant. They're not going to take her a 10-day journey back to Bethlehem when she's expecting a baby. So they stay in Nazareth, and they work all these plans out. And it's all planned out, just like it would be for you. You don't wait till the ninth month to plan things out. You plan it out far in advance. And then in the ninth month, or maybe the late eighth month, the scriptures are unclear exactly when it happens, but let's say the ninth month, the word comes down from Emperor Caesar Augustus that everyone in Judea and Syria has to go back to the hometown of the head of the household, which is the husband, in order to be registered, in order to be counted in a census. Now, when Luke tells us this in our scripture passage, it's reminding us of several things. First of all, it's reminding us that Palestine, the Holy Land, was an occupied territory of the Roman Empire. All right? These people weren't free. These people did what the Romans told them to do. The Romans say, jump. The Jews were to say, how high? They were not citizens, a handful perhaps, but most were not citizens. They had very limited rights. And according to the Romans, they were really the backwaters. They were sort of the lowest place in the Roman Empire. That is Judea. And so when we think about this, we're reminded once more, God chose to come and be born into human flesh in this earth in the backwaters of the Roman Empire to two peasants who were second or third class citizens in their own country, which made them fourth or fifth class citizens in the Roman Empire. This is what's happening. And when Emperor Augustus commands them to go back to be registered, why does he want them to go back to be registered? Why do they need to be counted? Taxes, that's why. You see, they needed to know how many men, able-bodied men, lived in Bethlehem and the region surrounding there, so the emperor knew how much taxes to levy against that region that then the tax collectors would be responsible for collecting. It was all about taxes, which, interestingly enough, we spent a lot of time in Congress this week debating taxes. Well, they were, you know, this was all about taxes back then. And so in the ninth month of their pregnancy, Mary and Joseph find that the emperor decrees they have to go back to Bethlehem, a 10-day journey back when she's 9 months pregnant. And you know what? The emperor doesn't care if you're 9 months pregnant. The emperor doesn't care if you're sick. The emperor doesn't care if you've lost a loved one. The emperor only cares about getting his money. So I want you to imagine, what's Mary feeling now? Right? At least she had things planned out to get ready to give birth. And now it's all thrown up in the air. She doesn't know a midwife in Bethlehem. She's going to be there in 10 days and going to find somebody who's going to deliver her baby whenever she arrives. She doesn't know how she's going to make it when she gets to Bethlehem. In fact, she's probably feeling pretty crummy about right now. In order to really give you a sense of how crummy she might have been feeling, we thought we'd interview a woman who's 9 months pregnant right now and let you know just a little bit about what that feels like. We just happen to have one who's on our pastoral staff. Pastor Nicole Connard is going to have a baby any time. And so we sat down with Nicole and we said, Nicole, tell us, what does it feel like to be 9 months pregnant? Help us understand and imagine what Mary was feeling. This is what she said.
One of the worst things of being pregnant is just I wake up one day and my hands have swollen up. And I can't wear my wedding ring anymore, or my feet are swollen and like they look like Shrek feet, or they look like huge cankles that are there. I mean, it's just like, what is going on?
But physically, Mary would probably have some sense of swelling in her legs, in her arms, just feeling big.
The way that Mary might have sat on the donkey, that type of thing, could not have been comfortable.
She's already going into this journey not even knowing what motherhood looks like. But then losing that social structure and losing those people that are around her that could assure her, now that I can't really relate to. If every day I had anxiety, fear, and apprehension at maybe a scale of 2 on a scale of 0 to 10, I think at this time, just being pregnant, it moves up to like an 8. And I can imagine that Mary might be off the charts.
All right, so Mary has Shrek feet and ankles. She is uncomfortable. She's scared. She doesn't know anybody where she's going, and her anxiety is off the charts. And now Joseph says, honey, come on, let's go to Bethlehem. Right? What do you think she's praying about this time? Because this is what I think she's praying. I mean, if we remember, this story isn't about some idyllic, perfect, you know, story. As we learned a couple years ago, it was not a silent night. If we think about this, I think what Mary's praying is, God, how could you? When you came and you asked, and I offered my body to you, I offered myself, and I said I would carry this child. I said I would. I said, here I am, the handmaiden of the Lord. And I took the shame and getting married before I was supposed to get married, and my wedding plans, and people looking at me and whispering when I walked by. I took all of that. And you couldn't let me have the baby in Nazareth? You had to take that away too. What did I do that was so wrong that you had to do this to me? Why is this happening? Why, God? Why did you not change the emperor's mind? Why did you not protect me from this? How can you let this happen to me? Don't you think she might have prayed something like that as she's getting ready to leave her hometown and head to Bethlehem? This is a journey she didn't want to make. So what's that journey look like? Let's just talk about that for a second. There are two possible routes that Mary and Joseph might have taken, and they would have traveled in a caravan. There were plenty of people who were having to go back to Judea or Ein Kerem or Bethlehem to go be registered in their hometown. But the two possible routes, the one that you hear about most, if you're reading in the Bible commentaries, is that Mary would have left Nazareth here, and Mary and Joseph would have traveled here. They would have crossed the Jordan River, and they would have come down the Jordan River Valley. They would have then recrossed the Jordan River at Jericho or near Jericho, and they would have made their way through Jerusalem to Bethlehem. This avoided passing through the land of the Samaritans. Now remember, the Samaritans, if the Jews were second or third or fourth class citizens, according to the Romans, the Samaritans were second or third class citizens to the Jews. They were hated by the Jews. They were considered they certainly weren't considered God's people, and they hated each other. And it's interesting that the land that in first century was Samaria is today Palestine, and the Palestinians and the Jews have the same thing going on in exactly the same places. And so it was said, it's many people believe, that the Jews, in order to avoid becoming unclean by walking through the land of the Samaritans, would walk right along the border of Samaria, cross the Jordan River, and then they would re-enter the Holy Land after they had passed the land of Samaria. And it's true that many people did that in those days, and so this is why many scholars say this is how it happened. There are other scholars who say that's not probably how Mary and Joseph traveled through the Holy Land. Let me tell you a few reasons why, and we don't know either way. I was in the Holy Land a few weeks ago, and I traveled both routes. I went down to Bethlehem one way, and I went back up the other way so I could see both routes, But here's why I think it's more likely that they traveled through the center of their country. In fact, let me show you the journey that I think they might have made instead of the one I just showed you. And that was that they would have traveled from Nazareth, they would have traveled through the Jezreel Valley, and then they would have caught the route of the patriarchs, the highway, the ancient highway that traversed the hilltops, and then they would have finally come down to Bethlehem this way. Now, the reason why I think it's possible, let me give you four reasons. You're probably not that interested, but I just think there's something pretty cool about this. The first thing is that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says that when the festivals came, it was common for the Jews of Galilee to pass through the center of the country rather than going outside, as others tended to do. And so we know there was precedent for that. The second reason why I think it's likely is that if you traveled across the Jordan River and then down and then back, you went 20 miles out of the way. Now, I spent 3 days walking the Holy Land by myself last month. The most miles I covered in a day was 12 miles in one day of walking. You say, that's all you walked? Well, you're walking up hills. You're walking down valleys. You stop for water. It's 12 miles is as much as I made. And the least amount of miles I walked one day was 8 miles. And so it's thought that this journey would have already taken 10 days. If you add 20 miles to it, you're adding 2 days' journey for a woman who's 9 months pregnant about to give birth. It seems as though they would want to make the shortest route possible rather than traveling across the Jordan and back down. Here's the third reason why I think they likely went through the center of the country, and that is that in order to go outside the country, you had to yourself have a certain view of the Samaritan people. You had to see them as unclean. You had to look at them in a certain way in order to not pass through their territory, right? You get this. And to tell you the truth, in all three previous trips to the Holy Land, we took the Jordan River Valley because the tour buses typically don't go through the West Bank. But here's the thing. Jesus, when he begins his public ministry in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, he goes from Jerusalem right through the heart of the country. This is really important, and you miss it sometimes when you're reading the Gospels. He goes right through the heart of the country. What does that tell you about Jesus and how he looked at people? That he went through the center of the country, not around the area of the Samaritans. And he comes to a woman at a well who's been married and divorced 5 times. She's a Samaritan woman. She's now living with a man. You remember the story. And he asks for a drink of water from her, and she gives him a drink. And then he says to her, "Woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water, and you would never thirst again." And then he sends her out to be the first missionary to her own people, the Samaritans. Now, here's the question. Where did Jesus learn that you don't treat some people as though they're second class, if not from his mother and father who raised him as he was growing up? I think Mary and Joseph traveled to the center of the country. One last reason why I think this, and that has to do, and maybe it's more romantic, but if you travel the route of the patriarchs, you're traveling, you're going back in time and recounting the Old Testament's almost its entire story. So as you begin that route down through the Jezreel Valley, you're traveling the same route that Abraham traveled when he came to the Holy Land. And God said to him, "See all this land? I'm going to give it all to you, and your descendants will have it." And God makes a covenant with him near Moreh, where there's a giant oak tree, or was at that time. And so as they're walking down here, they're remembering, we're walking in Abraham's footsteps. They come to the center of the Samaritan area, and they come to where Jacob saw a vision of a ladder with angels ascending and descending, Jacob's ladder. They passed the place where Joseph, the patriarch, the son of Israel, was buried. His bones were brought back from Egypt there. They pass on the same journey that the Assyrian armies marched down through the center of the country and took the northern kingdom of Israel away into exile in Assyria, never to be heard from again. They walked the same journey that the Babylonian armies came as they invaded Jerusalem and Judea and carried the people away as captives and exiles. They come down the same journey that the exiles returned singing unto Zion, as the prophets had foretold. They're coming down the same route that Elijah the prophet had passed. They're passing the town where the Ark of the Covenant was kept before Jerusalem was the capital city. It was the place where God dwelt. I mean, can you see? And here's what I pictured as we were driving through, and we'd get out of the car and we'd actually walk parts of this journey through the center of the country. As I was seeing these places and the guides were saying, "That's where this happened and that's where this happened," I'm thinking, here's Mary, 9 months pregnant with the Messiah in her belly, who was the culmination and the climax of God's saving work. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was leading up to the birth of the Christ, and here she is taking this journey, recounting this story, and the Messiah in her womb is passing through and recounting, really, all of God's saving work up to the moment when he would be born. I thought I'd show you what it looks like if you travel through the center of the country, just so you have a sense of what the journey looked like. Let's take a look at the video screen, and as we look at this, you have a chance to see, this is Nazareth, and what you see in the background is the Jezreel Valley. And so they began down the Jezreel Valley. It's very flat and beautiful and lush, and then they begin a slight incline, and they're passing here through thousands of olive trees that were there even in that time. They get 4 or 5 days out, and they come to the mountains here, and they're walking along the ridge road of the mountains where the water goes into the Mediterranean on one side, the Jordan River on the other. This is actually a scene of the Judean wilderness, now the desert, and they if they had taken the alternative route, they would have passed right through the center of this. As it was, they just touched on a bit of it. And then finally, they'd come to the town of Bethlehem. You see the small building, the small village in the foreground. It would have looked like that in their day. And in the background is modern-day Bethlehem. This is the journey they made over 10 days. They would have also had to stop for water regularly. This is a key part of life there. Your animals can't go on without water. They would have planned their journey. Every day, there would have been a place where they would have set up camp because that's where they could get water. We had a chance to do this while we were there. We stopped at 2 of the water sites where, in all likelihood, on the route of the patriarchs, where Mary and Joseph probably stopped. And I'll just show you a bit of this. None of the other services had a chance to see this, but I wanted you to see it. So we're walking down this path, and we're going to an oasis that's near a town where Abraham settled. This spring was there in Abraham's day, and you realize they broke camp here. They made camp here, and they would have taken the water. This is down at Sychar. This is where the well was that the woman, Jacob's well was, that the woman was offered living water by Jesus. Here's a monk who built this church over a period of 30 years, and he took us inside, and once you go inside to the left of the altar, you go down a series of stairs to the grate as it was in Jesus' day, and there you find Jacob's well. It's still there, water, 200 feet down, and you drop the bucket down in the well and pull it back up, and you have a chance to drink from the same water, the same well, where the woman fetched the water for Jesus, the Samaritan woman, and where Jesus offered her living water by which she'd never thirst again. And it struck me that Mary and Joseph drank from the same well 30 3 years before Jesus drank from that well when he came and saw the Samaritan woman. And I was reminded as I stood there of Jesus, the living water that we all draw from. Now, all of this takes us finally to Bethlehem. So they arrive in Bethlehem after 10 days. Contractions have started. By the way, some of you might say, well, yeah, but you know, it wasn't so bad because she was on the donkey. Well, first of all, let me remind you that there's no mention of a donkey in the scripture. So we've inserted that. But it's reasonable that Joseph would have found some way for her not to have to walk the whole way. It was maybe a cart that she sat in. Back before Leaf Springs, I'm trying to imagine riding in a cart for 10 days or riding on the back of a donkey. And I'm not really sure that mitigates the discomfort of this journey. All right, so they arrive in Bethlehem. Now, this is the way we play the story out in our minds and often how we tell it. Mary and Joseph arrive at the Holiday Inn in Bethlehem, and Joseph, being a typical guy, didn't make reservations in advance, and so when they get there, they find that all of the rooms are taken because of the people traveling back to Bethlehem, and the innkeeper has compassion on them, and he says, you know what, you can have the baby in the parking garage. Now remember, the parking garage is where the mode of transportation is kept, right? It would have been a first century parking garage. The donkeys are there. It's where the guests would have kept their donkeys. Now, the fact is that we do know that Mary gave birth in the stable, in that parking garage. And I want to pause here for just a moment and just say, what does it tell you about the character of God that he came to a peasant couple, a woman from a village that didn't even make it on the maps, in an occupied country where the people were fourth-class citizens in the Roman Empire, and that wasn't low enough? That when he became flesh, when the Word became flesh, he was born in a parking garage. What does that tell you about the character of God? But that he associates with the lowly, with the least. I mean, I love that part of the story, but I'm not sure Mary loved that part of the story when she arrived in Bethlehem. Now, here's the part where I would suggest we get it wrong in the telling of the story. Matthew or Luke tells us that there was no room in the inn, which is why she laid her baby in a manger, a feeding trough. Now, the word inn there in Greek is kataluma. Kataluma. And this word only appears, I think, 3 times in the Gospels. The other 2 times are when Jesus sends his disciples on ahead and says, go find the house and ask the house owner, where is the guest room where I can prepare my Last Supper, my Passover Seder? This word kataluma means a place of lodging, so it could be an inn, but most often, there's another Greek word for inn, most often what it meant was the guest room in someone's house. And it was a room where you had a space when family came in from out of town, they were able to stay there. Some of you have asked me this question. If Joseph was from Bethlehem and his parents lived there, then why did they go to an inn? Why did they have to have the baby out in the stable when they should have gone to Joseph's family's house? Well, that's a good question. The answer is they did go to Joseph's family's house. They went to Joseph's parents' house, and there were already, let's just say, 10, 12, 15 people who were part of the family who had to come back to register in Bethlehem. They arrived 2, 3, 4 days before Joseph and Mary because Joseph and Mary were pregnant. And they arrived there, and they're already living in the guest room. And so it comes time to make a decision. Of course they would have given up the room, and they would have all gone to sleep in the barn. But here is what scholars think is the reason why they didn't do that. When a woman gave birth, she became ritually unclean. By the contact of blood and bodily fluids, she was considered ceremonially unclean. The room where she gave birth was considered ceremonially unclean. In fact, the entire house would have become ritually impure or unclean when she gave birth. If she gave birth in the guest room, then the entire house becomes unclean, and all of the guests are now living among the animals. Instead, Mary and Joseph's parents would have said, "What if we set up a space in the barn? We know it's not perfect, but we think you'll have more privacy, and then only the barn is unclean and not the rest of the house." And it wasn't really about clean or unclean. It was probably more about privacy. Now, this is hard to imagine until you see a home from this time period. So let me just show you the diagram of a house from the first century. We find these all over in the Holy Land, the ruins of them. And so a peasant's house would have had first a kitchen, dining, and common space. You would have entered the house here. There would have been maybe an oven here and perhaps a cistern with rainwater that would have been kept in the house. There is one primary bedroom. It's here. And this is where mom and dad would have slept. And if it was a particularly poor family, this was the only room and the children would have slept here as well. However, most houses would have had one guest room. The guest room was called the kataluma. And in the kataluma, the children slept here most of the time. But when there was company, the children slept with their parents here, and the guests slept in the guest room. You have 15 people now sleeping in the guest room. Behind the house, attached, or perhaps underneath in a what we would consider a basement, what was a cave, would be the stable. It wouldn't have had stairs. It would have actually been a ramp that went down. And the animals would have been kept in the stable. And the animals from the guests as well here. And it was in this place, then, that we think that Mary gave birth, adjacent to the house, because there was no room in the guest room. Now, as we look at this story, then, we have to once more imagine, here's Mary. She's lying on the floor of the barn. Okay? She didn't want to take this journey. She arrives in Bethlehem. There's no room in the guest room. She's now having her contractions. And in between the contractions, I'm imagining, anyway, tears. Not of pain, but of disappointment. This is not how I pictured it would be. This is not the way it was supposed to happen. God, why? Why did you not protect me? Why did you not? If I'm special to you, then why is this happening? Why is it happening this way? What Mary can't see yet is the shepherds who are going to come shortly and who are going to minister to her and the child. What she can't see yet is what it's going to be like when she holds that baby in her arms and suckles it at her breast, and she won't remember any of these other things that were undoing her. What she doesn't know yet is that the wise men have already been traveling for months to get to Bethlehem to bring their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. She can't see any of that yet. She doesn't know that 2,000 years later, the part of the story that's most compelling to us is the fact that she gave birth in a barn. Or that God used that to teach us something about the character of God and the character of the Christ. She can't see any of that. All she can see is this is a journey she didn't want to take. Listen, don't we all have to take journeys we don't want to take sometimes? I mean, that's what struck me as I was reflecting on this story. You know, some of you have for the last 2 years been out of work. You didn't want to take that journey. It's not that God made Mary and Joseph take this journey. The emperor made them take this journey. But do you think God ever left them? Do you think God abandoned them? Do you think they were on their own out there? Or do you think God was walking with them even when they couldn't feel it? Do you think that God said, well, you know, I'm just not going to be concerned? Or did God instead take every part of the circumstances of that journey and use it redemptively to create a story that we would still tell 2,000 years later to reveal his character and his heart to us? You know, while the emperor thought he was only after money, in the midst of that, God used that journey to fulfill prophecy so the magi would even know where to come to present their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this is what God does. God doesn't protect us from all the bad things that are going to happen in this world. We know that. We talk about that all the time here. He doesn't keep us from having to make journeys we don't want to make. He had to take journeys. His people have always had to take journeys they didn't want to take. He promises to walk with us on those journeys. And then he promises to wrest from them something good from the evil that happens, to cause all things to work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Think about the journeys in the Bible. I mean, you could almost describe the entire Bible as one long journey nobody wanted to take. Right? Here's Joseph, the son of Israel, not the father of Jesus, but the son of Israel. Here's Joseph, who's sold as a slave by his brothers to the Midianite slave traders. He takes a journey to Egypt, and then when he's in Egypt, he's falsely accused of something and he ends up in prison. He didn't want to take that journey. But you remember, in the end, he becomes the prince of Egypt, and he saves everyone by storing up foodstuffs, and so his own family is saved. And when he gets to the end of his life, he looks back and he says, I thank God that I was sold as a slave. I thank God that I was in prison for what his brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. God used that and redeemed it. You think of Saul, or King David, before he was king. And Saul, the king, wants to kill him, and he has to flee. He takes a journey out into the wilderness, and he stays there, even among the Philistines, for a couple of years. And he writes all of these psalms complaining, God, why do you allow my enemies to prosper? When are you going to save me from this stuff? You remember, the dead don't praise you. Help me. But always at the end of those psalms of complaint, he comes back and he says, yet I will trust in your unfailing love. Listen, just from these two we already learn. The answer, the key for us, we're going to take those journeys we don't want to take. What we do is we trust God in the middle of them. We say, God, I know you didn't bring this terrible thing to happen in my life, but I'm trusting that you're walking with me and I'm not alone. I'm trusting that you're going to take this and bring something good from it. I'm giving it to you and saying, please, Lord, bring something good from this. And so we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're taking a journey to the fiery furnace. When the king says, bow down and worship me, and they say, we will not bow down and worship you. And we trust that our God is able to deliver us from you. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your image. And on they march into the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth man, like the Son of Man, in the furnace with them, delivering them. Or Daniel, who's marching to the lion's den. Or the exiles who are marching to Babylon, and yet they're still crying out their songs of praise, trusting that what the prophet said was true, and that someday, 50 years later, God would bring them back with singing unto Zion. I mean, this is how it works in the Bible. There's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and he's bound on a ship for Rome where he's going to be beheaded. And he says, I trust that God either will deliver me, or if he doesn't, he'll deliver me in the kingdom of heaven, and that God might use my death for his glory. And of course, the worst of those journeys was the one where 33-year-old Jesus is carrying a slab of wood on his shoulder, walking down the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary, where he'll be crucified. And God will use his death for the salvation of the world. And then on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Some of you are taking the journey now. It was a divorce this year. It was a loss of a job. It was a loss of somebody you love, or just a really tough time. Bankruptcy, or... I mean, this last week we had a funeral here in the sanctuary for a 17-year-old kid. His mom and dad never imagined taking this journey. Karen Lampe preached the funeral this week. I assisted, and at the end I had a chance to say a few words. And what I said to this family and the 700 teenagers who were here and the other family and friends is, here's how we make it through this. We choose to have faith. And because we have faith, we choose to be people of hope. The hope just doesn't well up in us at those moments. We choose to believe that there is a God. We choose to believe that he walks with us on the journey. We choose to believe that somehow he will see us through this. We choose to believe there's something on the other side of this life. We choose to believe that he will take the painful things in our lives and bring joy into our lives once more. We choose to believe, and therefore we have hope. That's how the people did it in the Old Testament. That's how we do it today. Is we choose to trust that our loved ones are with him. We choose to trust that he's going to walk with us and he will deliver us. And listen, I've been your pastor for 20 years. When I look around this room, I see some of you who lost children, and we buried your children, and you wondered at the time, how in the heck am I going to make it through this? I can't see how. And yet I see you 7, 8, 9, 10 years later, and joy came back in your life. There's always pain. It's always there. And yet joy came back again. And then seeing how you minister to other people out of the pain that you had, and God brought something good and beautiful from the suffering that you endured. And this is how God works. One last thing. Sometimes when we're walking through the dark places, we can't find that faith ourselves. It's just too hard. And what we need is somebody who comes alongside us and has faith for us. Somebody who says, I know you can't see it right now, but listen, I love you and I'm with you and I'm not going to let you go. And you know what? I have hope for both of us. Sometimes that's what we need. I did it with this Tuesday night. We had people joining the church, and there was two women who were there joining the church. I got to know them this year. They started coming to our grief group. Both of them lost husbands this year. And they met each other in the grief group, and then they said, why don't we start going to church here? And they began coming to church and committed their lives to Christ here. And every week I see them out in the narthex. And, you know, they joined the church, and I saw them standing there together. And what I know about them is that they've helped each other have hope. They've helped each other have faith. Standing next to them in line, I was greeting a young woman. She's in her 20s, and her husband died this year. And I came up, and I wrapped my arms around her. I officiated at her husband's death here in our funeral here in our sanctuary. And I looked over and I saw these two women who've been just a few months down the path before her, 20 years older than her. And I introduced them to each other and I said, I think you're going to need each other. You're going to help each other have hope. You're going to help each other have faith. Some of you are walking through the tough times right now. You hold on tight with white knuckles. You say, God, I give this to you. Please see me through. That's what Mary did. And you have hope that a better day is coming. Some of you are in a really great place right now. Things are going well. Your job is to look around for those who need somebody to come alongside and say, you know what? I have faith and hope for both of us. Let me help you through this. And I think that is God's word to us from this passage of Scripture today. We're all going to go on journeys we don't want to go on. God walks with us on those journeys. He redeems them. And we're called to walk alongside those going on those journeys that they might have faith, and through their faith, they might have hope. With that in mind, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. While your heads are bowed, if you're walking through a tough time right now, would you consider simply praying, God, I need you now. I need your help. I need your strength. I trust you. And then you might simply say, Lord, please bring something good from this. Please don't let this suffering be wasted in my life. Draw something good from it, I pray. I give it to you. And for those of you who are not walking through a difficult place right now, I would invite you simply to say, God, please help me to be a source of encouragement and blessing to those who are going through tough times. Help me to be sensitive to them. Help me to see them. Help me to give myself to encouraging them. God, we pray for your help and your deliverance. We thank you that you made your home among the lowest of the low. That in this story we find that Mary experiences disappointment and heartache, and yet you sustained her. We thank you for the way you used this story in order to reveal your love and your will to the world. And we pray that you would use our suffering, oh God, to perfect us and to reveal your love to others. And help us individually to be those who reach out with care and love and kindness and support. And help us as a church to be that kind of church, a beacon of light and hope. To that end, we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.